Our Father, we ask that our minds and hearts would be riveted upon what Your Spirit would speak to us. Although not every gift that we covered concerns every single person, nor does it detail their responsibility in the body. But Father, I pray that we would not only discover our own gifts and how they operate, but how we could get along with others who have differing gifts, knowing also that there are not only different gifts, but different styles. And so, Lord, I pray that You would teach us what Your Word says concerning this particular gift. And thank You for raising those up in the body who have it. In Jesus' name, amen. Right off the bat, when you think of the gift of governments, it doesn't sound that exciting. It might even sound a little bit boring. You might think, well, He saved it for the end because it's not spicy like the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy. But on the contrary, because the church could not function without the gift of governments. There are different titles for this gift, depending on which version of the Bible you have. If you have the Old King James Bible, it is the gift of governments. If you have the New King James, which is the Bible I've been reading out of the last several years, it's the gift of administrations. It's even called the gift of leadership by some. It is spoken about in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'll just read a verse. It says that you are the body of Christ and members individually. In verse 28, God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues. Then when we get to Romans chapter 12, in the list that we've also been covering, it speaks about having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Let us use them. And it says in verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence. Or a better translation, he who superintends. That's the gift of governments. The word administration or governments or leadership is the word kubernesis. You don't have to remember that. It sounds weird. Just remember that it means to steer a boat or to control, like a pilot would take a boat in his hands and would bring it to its intended goal and keep it on target. And so when a person has the gift of governments within the church, that gift is operated. It is a Spirit-given ability to make decisions, to superintend, to lead diligently and keep the church on target, to keep it on its stirred course. Obviously, a pastor should have that gift, but it's not limited to just a pastor. There are actually many people in any local body that can have the gift of governments, and when those people emerge and start taking up leadership roles within the body, when they come out of the woodwork, when they're not afraid to lead in the manner God has told them to, the body functions in a smooth capacity. Keep in mind, when it comes to leadership in any church, that Jesus called us servants. And anybody in any ministry is called not to be over, that is lording over, but to serve underneath. And so it is with the gift of governments. We don't own the ship, we just steer the ship. We're keeping it on course. We're steering it down its waterways. We don't own it, it's not ours, we are stewards of it. And everyone in the body of Christ must recognize that there is one head, one owner, and he's in control. And anytime anyone, whether it's one person or a group called a board, decides to have absolute control and start clamping down as if they're God's little special treasures, there's going to be problems. And that's why the Bible says, be not many masters, knowing that you will receive stricter judgment. Because God will hold accountable the people who are in charge of the church, the leadership. He will hold them in stricter accountability for those decisions that they make. So, let's go back to the Old Testament for just a moment and look at the first established government by God. Go back to Exodus chapter 18. We don't have time enough to permit going through all that we'd like to go through tonight as far as God's government is concerned, but we'll highlight a couple things. In the Old Testament, they didn't have a democracy, folks. They didn't vote Democratic or Republican, thank God. It was a monarchy. It was a theocracy. If the people voted God down, they're tough luck. God ruled and made the decisions for His people. He called Israel out to be a special covenant people, whereby God would make the choices and they would follow them. And God over and over again said, "You are my peculiar people. You're a special treasure to me. You will be my people. I will be your God." However, although God was ruling over the people, He did choose a representative upon the earth to, in a sense, govern them as a steward. His name was Moses. Now, in and of itself, that's already funny because Moses didn't have the natural capabilities to govern. No corporate president in his right mind would have picked Mo. The guy couldn't talk. In fact, when God chose him, Moses said, "Lord, I can't speak. I stutter. That's what he said. He said, "I'm a man of uncircumcised lips," which is an ancient way of saying, "I ain't got it in me. I can't talk. I can't represent you before the people." And yet God chose him. Moses continued in that role of being a representative of God to the people and representing the people before God, along with the priests, Levites and Aaron, for quite some time. In fact, God held Moses accountable for the congregation of Israel. Oftentimes, when they blew it, God called Moses on the carpet for it. And Moses really didn't like that kind of responsibility. And there came a point when he needed other people to help him govern because the burden was weighing him down. And so we get to an excellent piece of advice in Exodus chapter 18. It says in verse 1, "Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." And it goes on to say that Jethro went and visited Moses and saw what he was doing. Verse 10, "Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, He was above them.' Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering." And look at verse 13. This is where I want to get to. "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Now, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law..." Now, this is a classic example of a leader who's doing it all himself and doesn't believe in delegation. "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. Don't you know, Jethro, that I'm the chosen vessel that God has ordained to be a representative before the people? They're coming to talk to me. I've got the answers. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself." Now, if we were to put this in a modern setting, it would be like the pastor of the church opening in prayer, picking up the guitar, leading worship, jumping down, taking the offering, getting back up, giving a word of exhortation, going back to the back, closing and opening all the doors, getting back up, preaching a sermon, going in the next day, being the secretary, counseling all the people, doing all the administrative work, counting all the money, making all the phone calls, all the hospital visitation. And somebody come to him and say, "This is stupid. What you are doing is not good. Not only are you going to get burned out, but they're going to get tired of you." This is a good piece of advice. Listen on. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring, great matter they shall bring to you, and every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. Verse 24, so Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law in all that he had said. The government now has changed. First it was just God and Moses. Now it's God speaking to Moses, delegating through Moses the authority down through the 70 elders that were chosen, alongside of Aaron and the Levites, and then the congregation. So God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to the elders and Aaron and the Levites, and they disseminated the information and the will of God throughout the congregation. The government had changed. Every time that Israel tried what is called congregational rule, read about the havoc they created. It never worked. The reason being is because you had what was called a mixed multitude on fire, listening to God, believers, and other people who were just out on the fringes, and they were all trying to decide together on the will of God, and they weren't walking the same path. They weren't unified. And a congregational rule never worked. There are three categories that most churches will fall into when it comes to church government. Let me give you the terms. The first is called the episcopal form of church government, which comes from the Greek word episkopo, meaning bishop. And it consists of one or many bishops, as they are called, who are tied together by a central government that is outside the local church. So you have a group of organized, sort of organized people, who organize everybody else within that denomination. They're not part of the local church necessarily, of each individual one, but they make the decisions. They are the bishops, the episcopal leadership. Then there is called the Presbyterian form of church government, whereby the church selects elders and deacons who rule over the affairs of the church, govern the people, and guide the people into truth. This usually works pretty well. However, many denominations in trying this will have the eldership also controlled by a group tied together, bound closely, but outside the local church so that the decisions are not made within. The third form of church government is congregational government, whereby every single person who comes to church votes on every single issue in the church so that the church meetings, instead of Bible studies, become sanctified business meetings. And they usually become churches that split quite frequently. Because I think Abraham Lincoln said, you can please some of the people some of the time, and some of the people all the time, and all the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. And so many churches will split having this form of church government because they all don't agree on things together. Let me say that no matter what form of church government you have grown up in or you adhere to, or if you're a visiting leader from another church, whatever form of government you practice, I don't think the method is as important as the people in leadership. We are constantly looking for better methods. That's not the issue. You need better men. And you can have the best form of church government, and you can have lunatics running it. And you can have a sort of incomplete form of church government, but you have right on devoted people who listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And as long as you have that, it will usually fly. I have searched the New Testament as to church government, and I find something very pleasant. It is not as clear-cut as you think. Certainly, congregational rule was never a part of the New Testament. That is, Peter and John didn't get together and say, okay, everybody, raise your hands. Let's vote on this issue. Certainly that's never practiced in the New Testament. That would be havoc otherwise. But it's not that clear cut. Some people will argue tooth and nail that it's multiple eldership. Others will argue tooth and nail that it's one person over the whole thing. In the New Testament, there seems to be four words that speak about leadership. One is the Greek word episkopos, which we told you means bishop. Another is the Greek word for elder, which is presbyteros, elder. Other is the word shepherd or pastor, which is poimen. And the other word is diaconia, which means deacon, or better translation would be slave. You know, there are churches who love to give out titles. Elder so-and-so, deacon so-and-so, let's vote somebody on the deacon committee and let's show who our elders are and deacons are. And it's a big deal that they make, and they have ceremonies and clap hands. And oftentimes, the people involved in those offices forget that they are called to be slaves. And that's why titles, I think, can be very, not only misleading, but it can rob a person. Because they can get puffed up very quickly. And so people say, well, who are your deacons? I go, phew, there's so many of them, I don't know who they all are. So many servants who've been designated in positions of leading and serving the body in that capacity, but we don't take them up before the body and say, no, let's have a big hand for deacon so-and-so. Put his name in the bulletin or give him a plaque. Just let him serve unannounced, serving the body of Christ. I found something that is, it's a sarcastic kind of a cartoon quip. It's called A Meeting of the Board. And it's a picture of a modern-day Last Supper. And it would be as if Jesus took his disciples and had a board meeting in a modern church. Peter begins. It just says, Pete. This meeting has been called to order at the request of Matt, John, Tom, and little Jim. Bart, will you open up with prayer? Bart. Almighty God, we ask your blessing on all that we do and say, and earnestly pray that you will see our side as your side. Amen. Pete, Jesus, we've been following you around for some time and we're getting concerned about the attendance. Tom, how many were on the hill yesterday? Tom, 37. Pete, this is getting to be ridiculous, Jesus. You're going to have to pep things up a little bit if you want things to happen. John, well, I'd like to suggest that you pull off some more miracles. That walking on a water bit was the most exciting thing I've ever seen. But only a few of us saw it. Now, if 1,000 or so had a chance to witness it, we could have had more than we could handle on the hill. Little Jim, I agree. Those healing miracles are terrific, but only a limited number really get to see what's happening. Let's have a little more water to wine, more fish and chips. It never hurts to fill their stomachs. Calm more storms, Jesus. Give more signs. That's what the people need. Pete, right, and another thing, publicity is essential. You tell half the people you cure to keep quiet. Let the word out, Jesus. Matt, you know, I'm for miracles, but I want to hear a few more stories that I can understand. This bit about those who have ears to hear, let them hear, just clouds the issue. You got to make it clear if most of us are going to have stuff to go home with. Big Jim, I'd like to offer an order of service. First a story, then a big miracle, followed by an offering, maybe sing something like a poem, followed by a small miracle to bring him back next time. Oh yeah, you can pray if you'd like. Tom, we got to do something. Tom's the doubter. Jim, that's for sure. Attendance has been awful. Judas, I'd like to say if we're going to continue to meet in this upper room, we ought to do something about the carpet. Check it out. The government in the church has been established by God. He orders it. It is a theocracy. It is a monarchy. It is not a democracy. The key is having people with the gift of governments who are able to discern the voice of God and to make decisions. And I believe that when people with this gift emerge and begin functioning, begin listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, things are done in a smooth, coordinated fashion. There isn't ego that is involved. There's not publicity stunts that are being maintained or pushed. There's just a beautiful servant's attitude. And I believe that many denominations, and I'm not going to name denominations or seem to get down on them, but I've had a little bit of experience in watching them. Many denominations do something that is a little bit self-destructive. And that is, they seek to form a democratic reign within the church when God has called it a kingdom. And on one hand, you will have many people who are ambitious in the church for leadership. Boy, they want to get a position. They want to be the president of this committee. Or they want to be on the board. Or they want to be ahead of that little group of people. And they are very ambitious for leadership, and they do some politicking. They pat people on the back. They talk about themselves. They try to sell themselves to the people. And on the other hand, you've got unambitious leaders who are just servants. They don't care what they're doing. They don't care if they have any name or any position. They just want to do what God wants them to do. They're not anxious to make a name for themselves or be known as the president of this or that. And they're very low-key about it. They just want to serve. And they'll say, I don't care if I win the vote and the election for who's going to be on the board next week or not. If the Lord wants me, they're fine. Now, this is what happens. When it comes time for the people to vote in many of these circumstances, situations, as the ambitious person is out there politicking and pushing himself, and the unambitious leader is just trusting in the Lord, sitting back, waiting for things to happen, many of the people, if they are not in tune with the Spirit of God, will be swayed by the personal magnetism and charisma of the ambitious leader. So that as time goes on, many times these organizations are filled with people who are just power hungry, who have striven to get into office, and they strive to maintain the office, and the people who may be very gifted servants who are unambitious are not voted in. So the organization becomes self-destructive in that the people who are in charge are just power mongers instead of servants. And then it begins to deteriorate. I had a personal experience with a church in Southern California that was an offshoot of the church I left. The church I left was Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. And this was a little church that had sprung up in a different part of California and functioning quite well for a while. The people, though, who were on this board were power hungry. They were too young in the Lord. They shouldn't have been there. They didn't have the gift of governments, half of them. There were 12 men. They were excellent businessmen in the community, but they were spiritual wimps. They were spiritual babies. But, I mean, these people are pretty famous in the community, and they have a lot of pull and a lot of clout and a lot of power. We had better get them on our board. And it happened as time went on, these power-hungry group of men succeeded in kicking out their pastor, who was a real servant to them. Gave them chance after chance. You know, he could have canned them several times. Goes, we'll just forgive him and go on. I sat in a board meeting, the last board meeting before a new pastor was selected. They asked me to do it, and I said, forget it. I wouldn't touch this with a 10-foot pole. I will help you select someone who has the gifts in areas I don't have the gifts in, but certainly I don't feel like I can handle it. One man came that night and shared from the Word, and afterwards, the vote was unanimous. This guy was going to be the new pastor. And it was in that board meeting that one fellow's true colors shone pretty brightly. He was one of the assistant pastors. And it was obvious that he had incited this group of elders against the previous pastor so that he could succeed him. And no matter who it was who was suggested to take over the church, this guy said, no, you know, I just don't think so. I don't feel it's the Lord. And after this one guy spoke everyone said, boy, this guy was great tonight. Let's get him as our pastor. And we had talked several board meetings. This guy came up again and goes, you know, I just feel like we need more time to pray. I said, Rick, you have been praying for 3 months about this. Oh, I know, but I'm just really given to prayer. I just feel like it's a real ministry. I said, fine, you take off work all day tomorrow and come here to the church and pray. Well, I can't. I've got to work. I've got responsibility. As we went on the meeting, it was pretty obvious that this guy just wanted power. And the rest of the board members suggested that that was the case. And finally, Rick said, fine, I quit. I give up. Let's bring him on. But there was a case of a church that split up because there was power-hungry, ambitious group of guys who had no business overseeing a church. They were good businessmen, but they didn't have the gift of governance. They did not have a God-given, Spirit-led ability to make proper choices without ego getting involved. They weren't servants. When a person who is power-hungry gets into office, he strives to be in office. And I've seen it not only with that church, but I've seen it with a couple other churches. When I first moved to town, I will not mention the name of this church, but I got a phone call from a church in town after we had started, who asked me to be their pastor. Said, we know that you're starting Calvary Chapel and all. We like what's going on, and we've heard you, and we'd like to ask if you'd like to pastor this church here. I was almost just going to say, nah, forget it. See ya. I'll pray about it. I just don't want to be close to the Lord, so I prayed about it. Next day, he called me up again. I said, tell you what. If all of your board members will quit, if you'll fire yourself, if you'll resign, and I can bring in a group of men who I believe are Spirit-led group of men, or we can start from scratch with a combination of you and them, and we can move our congregation into your church building, and we can use the facility, I'm open to it. But all of you as a board are going to have to resign. Oh, no. And as I probed more, they wanted absolute, total control of every single decision that anybody, including the pastor, made. They hired him. They fired him. They told him what things he is to preach on. They told him how he is to be before the people. He is to bear the decisions of those men before the people. He was a hireling, not a pastor. I said, nah, no thanks. Forget it. Now, when a group in the church rules completely over every decision like that, as I said, the pastor's a hireling. When the congregation rules totally and completely, it's going to wreak havoc because even the scripture says, if I try to please all men, I can't be a servant of Christ. On the other hand, if you have one person making all the choices without any accountability, without any counsel from other men, then many people in the church will blindly follow a single leader, and you can have a cult like what happened with Jim Jones in Jonestown. Any of those things taken to their extreme is wrong. And as much as I hate elders ruling over a pastor as a hireling or congregational vote, I detest one man who thinks he only hears from God. And if anybody dare disagree with him, he's unspiritual, he's carnal, and he should be ousted. Just as wrong. And so anybody in the church who is in government position or leadership must recognize Jesus Christ is the head. It is a monarchy, and everyone must be in submission to him and spiritually inclined, or it's not going to work. It's not going to fly. James and John came up to Jesus one day, and they said, Lord, we have a suggestion. We would like to sit at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. We'd like to govern. We'd like to be in charge. Do you remember Jesus' response? He said, fellas, first of all, you don't know what you're asking, because I'm going to death, and I don't know if you are willing to pay that price. But he said, the Gentiles exercise lordship, and they lord it over their people. But it shall not be so among you, for whoever is the greatest among you must be the slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is why you've heard me say it on many occasions, I don't like people calling me reverend. I'm just plain old Skip. Happen to be pastor. Sometimes I even get weird if they say Pastor Skip. Just Skip. Even though that's a biblical term, reverend is not. It's great just to be one of the people. And I look at myself as, this isn't really my idea. God placed me in this position and I'm just being obedient to what He called me to do as a pastor teacher. But it's certainly not a position that's to be over anybody else in the body of Christ. Now, the problem is when a leader starts exalting himself, and he may have the gift of governments. He may be a deacon, he may be an elder, he may be an assistant pastor, he may be a senior pastor, but when he starts taking the glory and exalting himself and losing the humility, it is not a godly form of church government. In the beginning, when Israel was a theocracy, God did not want anything but that form of government, but the people cried out for a king. God finally gave him a king. It was King Saul. And when King Saul was first approached, he was the most humble individual. Samuel came up to him and said, God told me to make you king, Saul. And Saul said, who am I? I'm from the smallest clan in Israel. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And even among the tribe of Benjamin, I'm not much. Later on, when he sinned because of his pride, Samuel said, Saul, there was a day when you were small in your own eyes, and that was the day when God used you. But now you are puffed up and you are disobedient. To obey is better than sacrifice. He started out right, but the key of leadership is that the people always know that God is ruling, and that the leaders are in submission to Jesus Christ. And that was not the case with Saul. So, God picked David. And what did God call David? A man what? After his own heart. He was a man who, although he ruled, he always let the people know that God was in charge. And so when the Philistines attacked Israel, he said, Lord, should I fight or should I stay? God said, go for it. But he was always inquiring of the Lord, and he let God rule the people. He did not become master head shepherd who told everybody everything to do. He didn't walk around the camp of Israel every day saying, thus saith the Lord, sell your tent, move over to this side of the town. He let the Lord govern the people, and he became a servant to them. And that was a good form of government. Now, the church is an organism and an organization. Some people are very scared of organization. They think, oh man, let it all hang out. Just be loose and just whatever the Spirit does, and don't have any elders, any pastors, any form of church government, any leaders. And then there are those who are so strict in their governmental structures in a church that they can stifle a church. The church is both an organism, that is, it is living, multiplying, moving as God the Holy Spirit is moving, but it is also an organization. And you need to organize the organism, or the church is a blob. It has no form. When the early church began, you know, it really had no form of organization. There's just 20,000 people out on the streets of Jerusalem preaching the gospel, zealous for the Lord. But they really had no pastor. They really had no complete version of the Bible. They really had no organized government. They trusted the Lord, but as time went on, leadership emerged, pastors emerged, deacons emerged in Acts chapter 6, elders emerged. Paul and Barnabas went from town to town. They ordained elders, Acts chapter 14. Paul told Titus, Titus chapter 1, ordain elders in every city. And so the church government began to come into view. I want to look at, toward the end of our study in closing, the qualifications. It's very important to me that I do this. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, people are often asking me my qualifications. Well, are you qualified to do this? I mean, you've had a medical background. We want to see your qualifications. And my answer is, well, I hope my qualifications are in the fruit of the ministry as you look around and you see what God is doing. The qualifications for this gift or any gift in the body of Christ is the qualification of the heart and the character and a gift of the Holy Spirit, not the natural capability of a human being. I found something that really kind of upset me, but it so upset me it was humorous. It came from the Institute for Church Development Incorporated, and it gave the ideal description of someone who could lead a ministry. A singles ministry was needed in this particular church, and the Institute for Church Development wrote out a description of the ideal person, the qualifications for a person to be a leader. A ministry designed for single adults is likely to succeed when all of the following occur. Number one, an attractive, articulate, hardworking, organized single adult wants to work hard at getting it started. Number two, a congregation is sympathetic, supportive, and will provide a staff person as a liaison and resource to the ministry. Number three, there are several single adults in the congregation and the community. Number four, programs are designed to educate and deal with issues facing singles. And number five, single adults design and run the ministry. Not one word in this whole description was said of he needs to yield to the Holy Spirit, be a mature human being. He or she needs to be in the Word, listening to God, filled with the Spirit, of good reputation. None of those qualifications. And as I read the New Testament, the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for both elders and deacons are spiritual qualifications. Look at verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, someone who is going to have a governing part in the church, he desires a good work. Notice that. He doesn't desire the best work, just a good work. Oh, the best gift is to be a pastor, an elder. No, it's a good one, not the best one, just a gift. Verse 2, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness. Have you noticed that the ingredients deal with the character of a person rather than the natural capabilities of a person? We make a mistake in the church in looking to people who have natural capabilities as being the best. Oh, he's got a PhD in Greek. 12 years. He knows the original languages. What if he's not filled with the Spirit? What if he's not even saved? What if he's just an educated Bible nerd who knows all the original languages? And he can command syntax and form and tenses, but he's not in tune with the Lord. That's why I think an uneducated person is a truer spiritual guide in the Word of God than someone who is educated and not, number one, ordained by the Holy Spirit for that ministry, or he's not being led by the Spirit in the ministry in which he's performing. It's got to be the Lord. It's not just natural capabilities. Folks, never shy away from a calling of God because you lack education. Oh, but I don't have the ability. Well, here's two questions. Do you have a gift of the Holy Spirit for that? Number two, do you have availability? God will often go out of His way, I have found, to pick people who have no natural capabilities and put them in a place so that people say, what's he doing there? He doesn't fit. What is Moses being a leader of all? He can't even talk. God takes Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, I'm calling you to be a prophet to the nations. He was 17 years old, scholars believe. Can you imagine? In fact, he said, Lord, I'm so young. I'm only in high school. I haven't even graduated yet. You want me to be a spokesman? That's like God telling some of you high school students, go to the White House. Tell President Reagan my plan for the future. Go be obedient to me. Thus says the Lord. Oh, Lord, they're not going to listen to me. I need to be a diplomat. What about David? What qualifications did he have? He was a shepherd. He wasn't a king. He didn't go to king school. He was a man after God's own heart. And folks, if you want to be a servant of God and you want to be powerful, you be men or women after God's own heart. I don't care how educated you are or how much natural capability you have. And same with the gift of governments. I don't care if you've got a master's degree in administration. Oftentimes those people get in the way. They come with flow charts. We want to make a tick. And you know, that's why a lot of people just can't figure out Calvary Chapel's type of ministry. We sent a guy down to Tucson, Arizona. He's got a church of about 1,000 people now. And while he was in Tucson the last couple of years doing it, he just got a GED to graduate from high school. And he will blow the average Masters of Divinity professor away because of the way God is blessing him. Look at verse 2. A bishop must be blameless. That is beyond being able to be blamed or reproach. He's the husband of one wife, which A.T. Robertson says means one at a time. It's against polygamy or having two wives. Temperate. He must be sober. That is, he has to be able to be calm, keep his cool. He has to be a serious type of a person that people could come up and share problems with, not always clowning around. Of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for bucks or money, it says, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. He has to have a godly family. Why? Because if his family cannot respect him, chances are his church won't. And if he can't keep his wife and children happy while he's in the ministry, he has no business and he's fooling himself trying to perform a function of a leader in a church when his family isn't behind it. Verse 6, not a novice, not a young Christian, not a recent convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You know, age is never a guarantee of maturity. I found that out. Just because a person has gray hair and is a great businessman does not make him able to lead spiritually. Now, hopefully, as a person grows older, he becomes more mature. And as a person grows older spiritually, there is a spiritual maturity. It's not always the case. The point is, age isn't what matters. It's spiritual maturity that matters. He's not a recent convert. Moreover, he must have good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. Good example, if you don't pay your bills, you ought not to be in any kind of ministry like this. If you cannot be responsible to those who are outside in the world with integrity by paying your bills, you have no right to represent the Lord in a ministry of integrity. So these are pretty stiff qualifications. But it goes on with a list of deacons, which we've covered at another time, and we'll stop for tonight. But the gift of governments is a gift the Holy Spirit gives to individuals. They have a knack for figuring out problems, making decisions, but it's not just a knack. It's a Spirit-led knack. It's a gift. And you put them in a situation, God gives them wisdom. And you know, I've seen some pretty young people have incredible gifts of wisdom in the Lord. In fact, I remember in the early days of Calvary Chapel in California, when a lot of us lived in communes, and one of the teachers who taught at the commune, who was an excellent Bible teacher in the book of Romans, some of the older Christians heard this guy and they thought, this kid who's 18 is so young, but he has such wisdom, such an ability to govern and to lead, that even we are astonished. And finally, somebody with this gift needs to have vision. You say, but I didn't see that in the list, but you see it all over the New Testament. He needs to have vision. If he's going to be on a board, if he's going to be a pastor or an assistant pastor, he needs to see into the future. He needs to see what God wants to do, because if he doesn't have vision, those kind of people can stop the work that God wants to do. Oh no, don't go any further. Stop. This isn't safe. He needs to be able to take risks. He needs to have vision. Now, we have just done 28 Bible studies on the gifts of the Spirit. I don't know if you've been on all of them. Well, we've covered probably, at least as far as I know, every single gift that the New Testament speaks about as being a legitimate spiritual gift. The information is out. But the information means nothing without transformation. If these Bible studies do not change the individuals who come and attend these studies, then this was useless. We just spent almost a year for nothing. And what I pray, and that's what we're going to spend the next 2 weeks doing, is how to discover your gift. How to find and experiment and take to yourselves areas of the ministry and begin to function in them and see if God has placed you in them so that you can become more powerfully involved in the church and in the world. And I pray that happens. I pray more than anything else as this church grows, we don't become spectators but participants. I say that quite often. My greatest fear is that this will become a club where members feel like, well, we pay our dues, give us a show. But people become involved. Now, no matter what gift God calls you to do, and you may not know exactly what God has in store for you, when you begin to step out in it, it's the most exciting thing you can do. You may not be a pastor. You may not be a missionary. But whatever gift of the Spirit God has called you to function in, and whatever ministry God has given to you, when you are obedient to it, you're going to have a blast. You know, there is a thing that I have heard in speaking of the gift of governments over the past few years. It's a term that I think is pretty dumb. It's called burnout. Now, I know it happens. And I've read a brochure called Ministerial Burnout. And it suggests that the senior pastor have a month to 2 months off every year, or 6 weeks off every year because of the pressure and the stress. As I say, I know it does happen. I disagree with its premise. It does happen if, number one, a person is doing what God has not called him to do. Oh, he'll get burned out, wiped out quick. And number two, if a person is doing what God called him to do in the energy of the flesh and not empowered by the Holy Spirit, that guy's going to burn out. But I have found that when you do the work of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're in the place God wants you to be in, it is a blast. And if people come up to me all the time, they feel so sorry. Oh, I know you're so busy. You know, I am weird. I'm getting tired just listening to you telling me how busy I am. I'm having a great time. I'm not burned out. I'm soaring. Keep that in mind in any gift. No matter what God has called you to perform, make sure it's God's calling and make sure you're doing it in the energy of the Spirit, not the flesh, or you'll burn out. And when you do, don't blame God. You know, Jesus said, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. Oh, but I'm so burdened. I have such a heavy, it's just so hard and so heavy as I serve the Lord. Well, then get out. Take a vacation. Take a rest. And sit back and find what God has called you to do. Because you are carrying a burden God never intended you to carry. He told you His was light and His was easy. So if you are just burnt to a frazzle serving God, step back. Kick off your shoes. Sit in an easy chair and just say, Lord, I'm quitting until I get further instructions. And Lord, I want to hear from You and I want You to tell me exactly what You have called me to do, because I just don't want to keep going this way. Heavenly Father, our prayer is that You would free Your body to discover its gifts. Lord, there are so many individuals in this church doing so many things. It's so wonderful. Such a variety, such a distribution. You have called some as elders, pastors, deacons. You've given them distinct areas of leadership and ministry. You've given others, Lord, vocal gifts of teaching, exhortation, prophecy, tongues, interpretation. You've given others a gift of mercy, helps, gift of giving, Lord, one of those gifts in and of itself is not too impressive, but you stick them all together, working together, and it's dynamic. And so, Lord, I pray that all of us would just have ears to hear as your Spirit speaks to the church. Cause, Lord, this massive amount of information that we've gone over in the past 28 weeks to be assimilated by those to whom it is intended. Thank you, Father, for those in our church who are elders, those who function as pastors, spiritual oversight. And tonight, since we're teaching about it, we lift them up to you, Lord. Pray that you would continue to give them your wisdom, because with that gift comes tremendous responsibility. And you hold us accountable for decisions that are made in this church. You said, to whom much is given, much is required. And so, Father, help us to tread upon this ground with a holy, sensitive trepidation as we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.